As you know, our studies together have combined lecture material along with some measure of exposition from our Bibles. And tonight, the bulk of our efforts will be directed toward lecture material and a rather small amount of time considering our Bible. But I hope that the material we'll look at will be of interest to you and that you will recognize the relevance and importance of understanding sola fide, salvation through faith alone, in our day when there are so many challenges that are rising up against the biblical doctrine. We began with sola scriptura. We noted that that has been called the formal principle because the Bible gives the form and direction to our faith. Well, sola fide has been called the material principle because it concerns the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is the matter, the material, the heart and substance of what is necessary to believe in order that we might be saved. Justification by faith alone was the crux of the Apostle Paul's contention with the enemies of his day who were called Judaizers. If you turn in your Bibles to Galatians, we come to the words of the Apostle contending with those whom he accused as preaching a different gospel. The Judaizers promoted a religion of faith plus works, faith plus the religious works of circumcision, the religious works of obedience to the Old Covenant ceremonial law. And in this context, the Apostle Paul asserts faith in Christ alone, faith alone, by grace alone. He preaches a faith that looks away from oneself and from the performance of religious activity, a faith that rests only in Jesus Christ alone. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Likewise, in chapter 3, verse 11, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." When Paul talks of the works of the law, he's speaking to man's efforts to be obedient, to be good enough, to attempt by his own merit and effort to save himself. But Paul tells us this is impossible because the law serves to expose our sin. And so to attempt to be obedient to the law when the law only points out our sin, Paul says, is utter folly. And that's exactly what the Judaizers were asking the Christians in Galatia to do, to add to their faith obedience and works of the law. And Paul says that is a sure road to apostasy, to falling away from the true grace of God in Christ. Notice his words in chapter 5 and verse 4. "Those who are urging men to seek to be justified by the works of the law," he says, "you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." You are taking a way of salvation that is completely different from the way that God is giving to you. And that is by grace. in Christ, received through faith alone. And to add works to your faith and to think that you are saved on the basis of your works, works in this case being submission to the ritual of circumcision and obedience to the Old Covenant Mosaic Law, to opt for that way of salvation, Paul says, that's a completely different gospel than the gospel that Paul is preaching. Notice his words in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So what is at stake in this issue is the very gospel of God, the very message of salvation. In our day, there are many attacks upon sola fide, justification by faith alone. And the pastors are going to be given further information on how to study up on one of the more recent attacks, which is called the New Perspective. An attack upon justification by faith alone that is arising from the midst of scholars who call themselves evangelicals. But I think we would do well tonight to focus our attention upon a more familiar and in many ways a more prominent and perhaps in many ways a more threatening attack upon justification by faith alone, and that is the contemporary compromise of evangelicals with the Roman Catholic Church. Consider with me, first of all, this evening, a comparison of the Protestant biblical teaching on justification by faith and the Roman Catholic unbiblical teaching on the doctrine of justification. And again, for the sake of time, we need to simply summarize these perspectives, although I hope you understand that many scriptures could be marshaled in order to present our case. The Protestant teaching on justification can be summarized as, first of all, stating that justification is the declaration made by God that a believing sinner is now legally righteous in the courtroom of God. Justification has two main components to it. It consists of the pardon of sin and the imputation or crediting of righteousness to the legal account of the believer. To justify is an act that is performed in the courtroom. It involves the judge making a declaration of righteousness. It is a declaration of righteousness. It does not mean to make or change someone to be righteous, but it is a judicial declaration of righteousness in the courtroom. It concerns the change of someone's legal standing. It does not concern the change of the person themselves, their spiritual condition or their moral condition. It has to do with legal issues of the courtroom. The change of the believer himself is the concern of the doctrine of the new birth, regeneration. It is the concern of the doctrine of sanctification and glorification. Justification has to do with the legal issues of us, the sinning people, and God, the holy, righteous judge. And justification is God's declaration that we stand before him righteous in Jesus Christ. The standing of righteousness before God is entirely due to the work of Jesus. As we studied last night, Monday night, Solus Christus. Only because of Jesus' obedience, Only because of Jesus' sacrificial death are we, by faith in union with Jesus, found to have our sins punished in his death and his obedience credited to our account, so that we stand complete in Christ. Our righteousness is not found in ourselves. Our righteousness is in heaven, in the courtroom of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. It is only through faith that we are justified. Saving faith, not simply a notional faith that merely nods an approving acceptance of religious information, but whole-souled reliance upon Jesus Christ and him alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. Faith is not a merit. It is not an earned work, but faith itself is a gift of God. Faith itself is that which is granted to God's elect and given by the Spirit through the new birth, so that those spiritually alive are enabled to believe in Jesus Christ. And simply by believing in Jesus Christ, God declares us justified. Saving faith that trusts only in Christ is also living faith. It evidences itself in good works, as James teaches us. But good works have no part in our justification. Good works only indicate that our faith is alive and not dead. But the Christian is not justified on the basis of his good works. Only on the basis of Jesus' obedience and Jesus' atoning death and Jesus' victorious resurrection. That is the work that is the basis and foundation of our righteousness. Because Christ Jesus is risen from the dead, because he has now thus been vindicated in triumph over sin, Satan, and death, we, the believing sinner, can now know assurance of our salvation. Oh, dear friends, that's wonderful. John Paul II, on the one hand, is being prayed out of purgatory, we're told, and on the other hand, is seated at the right hand of God. Now, which is it? We're not sure. We're trying to cover all our bases. Because there's no assurance in Catholicism. Not even for the Pope. But the simple believer in Jesus Christ knows the truth of Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as taught by the Bible alone. All the solas give a very helpful summary of true biblical religion. Now, on the other hand, the Roman Catholic Church and its teaching on justification can be found in the Council of Trent, Vatican I, if you will. Now, Vatican II, which was written during the mid-1960s, did not change the Roman original perspectives on justification from the Council of Trent. We also can find the Church's teaching in the Roman Catholic Catechism, penned in 1994. Much of the work done in that catechism by the man who then was Cardinal Ratzinger, now the Pope of the Roman Church. The Roman Church teaches that justification is an act of the Holy Spirit in which the inner being of a person is changed. The Catechism says, quote, justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inner man. In this, we would say that that statement is a confusion of justification and regeneration. And as soon as you begin to put justification inside of a person, you begin to look to a man's good works as the basis upon which he is accepted by God. You're no longer looking at Christ glorified in heaven as our righteousness before God. Now you're beginning to look inside of yourself and saying, I wonder what I can find in me to make me accepted with God. Also, the church teaches that the sacrament of baptism effects justification. The Catechism states, the Most Holy Trinity gives the baptized sanctifying grace, the grace of justification. To a Protestant ears, that's total confusion. Sanctifying grace, the grace of justification. Sanctification is the change of the person. Justification is the change of our legal standing. The Code of Canon Law, written in 1983, speaks of, quote, baptism by which men and women are freed from their sins, are reborn as children of God, and configured to Christ. There you have the teachings of baptismal regeneration. Through baptism, someone is reborn. Likewise, the Catechism states, baptism is a bath that purifies, justifies, and sanctifies. It's an amazing ordinance that does all that. But that's what the Roman Church teaches it does. It is through baptism that the Roman adherent is justified, because baptism is a grace that the church administers through its sacraments. The church is instrumental in bringing about the justification of those in its number. The Roman Catholic is justified on the basis of the sacraments administered by the church. That church denies that a sinner is justified by an alien righteousness outside of himself, but rather seeks through church sacrament to infuse righteousness into the individual. Thus, for the Roman, justification is not a legal declaration that is complete and total in Christ, but a process ongoing through the course of one's life as they maintain adherence to the Roman system and are dependent upon its distribution of sacramental grace. In the Roman Church, faith is merely notional, an assent, an agreement with Roman Catholic dogma that does not necessarily have to be thoroughly understood. It teaches what is called implicit faith. There does not need to be a true knowledge of what one believes, simply an agreement that whatever the church is saying, that's what I agree with. The church, in essence, does the believing for the individual. The church, in essence, sustains the individual through the mechanisms of the sacraments. Catechism states, faith is an act of the intellect assenting to the divine truth, unquote. It's mere assent, mere agreement. And then faith in the Roman system must be perfected. They do not teach sola fide. They teach faith that must be perfected by love. And the Bible defines love as being obedient to the commandments of God. So you need to have a faith that is perfected through obedience. Faith plus works. The Council of Trent says, quote, if anyone shall say that by faith alone the sinner is justified, so as to understand that nothing else is required to cooperate in the attainment of the grace of justification, and that it is in no way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema. Canon 12 of the Trent Doctrines teach, quote, If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing but confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Now, dear friends, Vatican II did not change any of those statements. Those are still the teachings of the Roman Church today. And in so stating, the vast majority of us in this room have just been anathematized. Not only do the rituals of baptism work to effect a progressive justification, but also the sacrament of penance relates to the Roman teaching of justification. The Catechism states, "For those who since their baptism have fallen into sin and have thus lost their baptismal grace, it is to them that the sacrament of penance offers a new possibility to convert and to recover the grace of justification." A mortal sin, you see, puts a person back to where he was before he was baptized, exposed to eternal punishment. But through the sacrament of penance, which can be accomplished through prayers and sacrificial works and works of mercy and ascetic rituals of self-denial, one can regain the grace of justification. Likewise, under this heading are the church's provision of indulgences, purchasing rituals in order to help pay off the punishment of a loved one suffering in purgatory. Purgatory, of course, is another aspect of this teaching on penance. It is the place where those who are continually purged after death in order that they might then be admitted into heaven. The church teaches that there is an abundance of merit to be had not only from Jesus Christ and from the church's sacraments, but by also asking for intercessors other than Christ. Now, although the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, the Roman Church tells you that you can also pray to Mary, and she will intercede for you. My dear friend Amresh Simarath, who I just spent some time with last week from Trinidad, when I was discussing with him these things of the conference, he said, "You know, you won't see this in the United States, but there's a billboard in Trinidad promoting the Roman Church with a picture of a crucifix with Mary on the crucifix." The Roman Church teaches Mary as co-redemptrix. Pope John Paul II did more in recent days to promote the worship of Mary than anyone else. When you listen to the man's funeral, it was Mary that man was trusting in. There is no solus Christus in Roman Catholicism. The cross of Jesus Christ is obscured in the Roman system by the Mass, the doctrine of transubstantiation, which Trent teaches is truly propitiatory. It appeases the wrath of God. The Roman Catholic faith is not in the work of Christ on the cross, but in the work of the priest at the Mass, who claims to be continually offering Jesus through the miracle of transubstantiation, so that the believer, the worshiper, is not directed to look at Christ, but to look at the Roman Church and its sacraments. Rightly does J.C. Ryle say, quote, "Romanism in perfection is a gigantic system of church worship, sacrament worship, Mary worship, saint worship, image worship, relic worship, and priest worship. It is, in one word, a huge organized idolatry," unquote. Ian Murray says, quote, "For the Catholic, justification is a subjective process inherent in us, and never so complete in this life that assurance of salvation can be certain. For the Protestant, the believer is righteous before God only on account of Christ's righteousness being credited to him by the declarative act of God, in which act a person, although ungodly in himself, is in the instant of believing freed from condemnation perfectly and forever. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation. Robert Raymond has the following words to say. "The doctrine of justification means then that in God's sight, the ungodly man, now in Christ, has perfectly kept the moral law of God, which also means in turn that in Christ, he has perfectly loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. It means that saving faith is directed to the doing and dying of Christ alone, solus Christus, and not to the good works or inner experience of the believer. It means that the Christian's righteousness before God is in heaven, at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus, and not on earth within the believer. It means that the ground of our justification is the vicarious work of Christ for us, not the gracious work of the Spirit in us. It means that the faith righteousness of justification is not personal, but vicarious, not infused, but imputed, not experiential, but judicial, not psychological, but legal, not our own, but a righteousness alien to us and outside of us, not earned by us, but graciously given, sola gratia, through faith in Christ, and that is itself a gift of grace. It means also in its declarative character that justification possesses an eschatological dimension, a dimension that has bearing upon the future coming of Christ and the kingdom of God in the future. Raymond continues, "For it amounts to the divine verdict of the eschaton being brought forward into the present time and rendered here and now concerning the believing sinner. By God's act of justifying the sinner through faith in Christ, the sinner, as it were, has already been brought before time to the final assize and has already passed successfully through it, having been acquitted of any kind, or rather of any and all charges brought against him. Justification, then, properly conceived, contributes in a decisive way to the Calvinistic doctrine of assurance and the eternal security of the believer." Let me ask you a question. How do you think you would feel if on the day of judgment, when you stand before Jesus Christ, he were to look at you and to say, "You are freely acquitted. You are freely pardoned. You are freely accepted in my kingdom." And you turn from the seat of judgment and you look at eternity opened up before you, and you find yourself there as a bona fide citizen of the kingdom of God. How will you feel? Justification says, feel that right now. Feel that right now. Believe that right now, because your justification is in Christ, and you'll never be more justified in heaven than you already are right now, because your justification is not in you, it's in the perfect and completed work of Jesus Christ. So begin to walk like somebody that's already passed out from death into life, already passed from judgment into eternal acceptance in Christ. Start to live now like you're already in heaven, because that's your legal privilege in Christ Jesus. But the Roman Catholic Church refutes and argues and comes and says to the Protestant, but in James chapter 2, verse 24, we read, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." But you see, James is teaching about living faith. He's teaching about the necessity of a faith that is productive of good works. He is teaching against notional faith that merely says they trust in Christ but doesn't do anything in obedience and love for Christ. It is true that the word alone is not used in the writings of the Apostle Paul, but when Paul says, as in Romans 3:28, a man is justified apart from the works of the law, as he says in Romans 4:5, the man who does not work but trusts in God who justifies, as he says in Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by works of the law but through faith in Christ, these and many more verses are indeed assertions of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. When Martin Luther was criticized for using the word sola, alone, in his commentary on the book of Romans, his response was, "But when he who says works do not justify, but faith justifies, certainly affirms more strongly that faith justifies than he who says faith alone justifies, since the apostle does not describe anything to works, which he no doubt ascribes all to faith alone. Likewise, Calvin, does not he who takes everything from works firmly enough ascribe everything to faith alone?" Well, I hope that has been helpful in a comparison of Protestant and Roman Catholic teaching on justification. In our lecture material tonight, we can secondly consider a brief history of evangelicals and Catholics together. Let me recommend to you Ian Murray's book, Evangelicalism Divided, a record of crucial change in the years 1950 to 2000, a book that documents the deterioration of evangelicalism into compromise, error, and heresy. The interest in ecumenical unity in the last 50-plus years has been fueled by at least five factors. One were the amazing Billy Graham crusades of the 1950s and 60s, crusades that supported a large spectrum of denominations that got many excited about the prospects of getting people back into the churches. Billy Graham's crusade, which is coming to New York City, I believe, in June this year, now includes the involvement of Roman Catholic counselors among the staff. The second factor were the evangelicals who acted for ecumenical union in the midst of the English Church, the Church of England, the Anglican Church. Foremost in this pursuit of ecumenical union were James Packer and John Stott. They urged their fellow non-evangelicals, or rather their fellow evangelicals, to seek union with the non-evangelical components of the Anglican Church. Thirdly, there was the impact of the Vatican II document in the 1960s, where there we read of statements that the Roman Church is willing to view non-Catholics as having some measure of fellowship with the people of God. Fourthly, there is the phenomenon of Roman Catholics and Protestants and other moral people standing together in the political arena against the social ills of abortion, euthanasia, stem cell research, sexual permissiveness in our entertainments, the dissolution of the family, and other conservative issues. I think this is one of the reasons why this pope is perhaps more dangerous to evangelicals than Pope John Paul II, because he's so conservative on these moral issues. And evangelicals, by and large, have become so doctrinally undiscerning that they're going to be attracted to this man's conservatism, all the while abandoning the distinctives of the solas. The fifth factor over the past 50-plus years has been the exploding emergence of the charismatic movement that puts an emphasis upon subjective experience and a de-emphasis upon doctrinal precision. Now, in the 1960s, evangelicals did not initially seek nor anticipate an ecumenical union with the Roman Catholic Church. But in the Anglican Church, there was an awful lot that was going on in the midst of the Anglican-Roman Catholic dialogue. When the Anglican bishops visited Pope John Paul VI at the Vatican in Rome in April of 1964, the Pope welcomed the Anglican bishops and said to them, quote, "You have always been awaited and expected." The Vatican II documents in the 1960s opened the door to Roman Catholics viewing non-Roman Catholics as estranged brethren who would eventually find their way back into the Mother Church of Rome. This is a very telling statement. Listen carefully to the Vatican II document under the heading, "The Nature and Aim of Ecumenical Dialogue." You ask yourself, why is the Roman Catholic Church so interested in ecumenical dialogue? Here is why. Listen, quote, "Little by little, as the obstacles to perfect ecclesiastical communion are overcome, all Christians will be gathered in a common celebration of the Eucharist into that unity of the one and only church which Christ bestowed on his church from the beginning. This unity, we believe, dwells in the Catholic Church as something she can never lose, and we hope that it will continue to increase until the end of time." Unquote. In the 1970s, evangelical voices at the Lausanne Congress in 1974 began to point to the Vatican II documents and also to welcome charismatic Christians and begin to express the prospect of seeking to have some sort of ecumenical union with the Roman Catholic Church. The National Evangelical Anglican Congress of 1977 stated, quote, "Seeing ourselves and Roman Catholics as fellow Christians, we repent of attitudes that have seemed to deny it. We shall all work towards full communion between our two churches. We believe that the visible unity of all professing Christians should be our goal." The Anglicans are repenting of not having acknowledged the Roman Church as Christians. This change of attitude marked the 1970s. Ian Murray states, "By the 1970s, realignment with Rome had become one of the most popular ideas on the religious scene. Almost overnight, doubt whether Roman Catholics were Christians came to be regarded as a sad evidence of former evangelical mistrust and bigotry." Unquote. Billy Graham continued and increased his involvement and attendance upon Roman Catholic events throughout the 1980s, and more discussions amongst the Anglicans of the Church of England and the Romans continually transpired. Ian Murray observes, quote, "But while there was some use of language, the language of ambiguity and obscurity, at no point was there any give in the Roman Catholic doctrine." It's the Anglicans, the Protestants, who are repenting. not the Romans. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church in the early 1990s got their Anglican companions to agree with them on the following matters: that they would agree to the propitiatory nature of the Eucharist, the doctrine of transubstantiation, and the sacraments of grace for the benefit of the living and the dead. The momentum of the union between the Anglicans and the Romans ran into a bit of a glitch when the Anglicans started to ordain women, because that went contrary to John Paul's conservatism. In 1994, 20 evangelicals and 20 Roman Catholics met and drafted the document Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium, otherwise known as ECT. Evangelicals from the Southern Baptist Convention, the Assemblies of God, the National Association of Evangelicals, the Anglicans J.I. Packer, Bill Bright of Campus Crusade, Pat Robertson of the 700 Club, all under the direction of Chuck Colson of Prison Fellowship, met with Roman Catholic representatives, many of them Jesuits, and one Archbishop, Richard John Newhouse, who had been a Lutheran minister but was converted and now has become a Roman Catholic priest. In 1997, similar voices of ecumenical union met and produced the document called The Gift of Salvation. This brings us, thirdly this evening, to consider the arguments in favor of evangelicals and Catholics together. What are evangelicals thinking when they seek to blend ecumenically with the Roman Church? Chuck Colson and J.I. Packer have argued that evangelicals and Catholics together was needed in order to combat the social ills and the moral decay of our culture. But brethren, the responsibility to promote general morality in society does not stem from Protestantism or from Catholicism per se. It's rooted in common grace morality. To cooperate with Roman Catholic citizens of our country against abortion, euthanasia, pornography, and such is a legitimate endeavor of our mutual civil citizenship. And it does not at all necessitate that we become threatened as Protestants and go back and begin to tinker with the doctrines of the gospel. J.I. Packer has asserted that after the Vatican II, we're finding Roman Catholics to be more open to their Bible, and therefore, there is an opportunity for the advancement of the gospel. Packer argued that what he is doing is urging union with, quote, believing Roman Catholics, quote, who do not self-consciously assent to the precise definitions of the Roman Catholic Church, who, quote, think and speak evangelically. But dear brethren, the Roman Catholic representatives who signed Evangelicals and Catholics Together do not fit Packer's description. Those Roman Catholics, Jesuits, and archbishops like Richard John Newhouse, a former Lutheran, now become Roman Catholic priest, they knew exactly what they were signing against. And they knew exactly the Protestant truth that they were rejecting. The problem with many Protestants is that we have been influenced by our postmodern thinking that sees the individual apart from the context of his community. We become existential in our thinking. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:27 that individually we are members of the body of Christ, but most evangelicals do not live their Christianity in union with the local church. And the Romans look at the evangelicals and say, hey, you guys have no doctrine of the church. You want to find the church? It's Mama Rome. That's what the church is. And once you get tired of running around out there all individual and isolated, you'll find your way back to Mama Church. And they've got something when they tell the evangelical that they have no doctrine of the church. It's true. It's true. But you see, the evangelical doesn't understand that the Roman believer is saved by his church. He has to be found within the organization of the Roman church because that organization dispenses the grace that is necessary for his salvation. He has to be attached to that institution of sacramental grace. Some among evangelicals are actually saying that the Protestant Reformation was a mistake. Oops, we're sorry. One evangelical Anglican says, quote, "The Reformation was one of the greatest tragedies that ever happened to the church. That it was all because of a big misunderstanding. And so the Roman church is now singing, 'A mighty fortress is our God.'" But the reformers were able to explain why it was that the Romans in the Counter-Reformation went on a rage and rampage of persecution and martyrdom against the Protestants. They explained it in this way. The Roman Catholic Church understands precisely what's going on. It's not a big misunderstanding at all. They understand exactly what's going on because if the doctrines of sola fide are believed among the population, the authority of the Pope will fall, the institution of the church will be removed, and it will lose all its power and all its immense wealth. Sadly, today, there are evangelicals that are giving unbiblical value to the sacraments, particularly to the ordinance of baptism, and somehow thinking that baptism has some relationship to the new birth, to regeneration. Baptism now has become the mark of anybody who is a Christian. There are many in our day saying, as long as you've been baptized, you're automatically a Christian and thereby a bona fide member of the Roman Church, potentially. The ECT document states, quote, "For Catholics, all who are validly baptized are born again and are truly, however imperfectly, in communion with Christ." Richard John Newhouse asserts that communion with Christ means communion in the Roman Church. Jesuit Avery Dulles says, quote, "Baptism establishes a sacramental bond of unity existing among all who have been reborn by it." The ECT speaks of different ways of becoming a Christian. Some are born again later in life, and others, quote, "experience the reawakening of the new birth originally bestowed in the sacrament of baptism." Rampant confusion on the ordinances. Consider the events surrounding the death of John Paul II. I was greatly disappointed, not only at what I heard my fellow evangelicals saying, but the things that I did not hear being said. Except with the exception, perhaps, of Albert Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Yes, John Paul II was a commendable international leader of the 20th century. There's no doubt that the man played a vital role in the overthrow of communism. There's no doubt that he had a very instrumental role in many things that we could look at and say, that was a good job. But this man was not an adherent of sola fide. I forget the man's name. There was a pastor who had a radio program in Pittsburgh just a few weeks ago who was fired because a caller called up and asked the question, "Do you think the Pope is in heaven?" And this man attempted to answer the question from his Bible, saying, in essence, "After all, isn't the Pope Catholic?" He ended up being fired from Word Radio, a supposed Christian radio station. People in our day have been very reluctant to tell the truth about John Paul II. He did not believe in Christ alone. He trusted in Mary and the sacraments of the Roman Church. Billy Graham was interviewed by Larry King on Sunday, April the 3rd, 2005, just a month ago. Larry King, there is no question in your mind that John Paul is now with God? Billy Graham, oh no. There may be a question about my own, but I don't think the Pope. I think he's with the Lord because he believed. He believed in the cross. That was his focus throughout his ministry, the cross. No matter if you were talking to him from personal issues or an ethical problem, he felt that there was the answer to all of our problems, the cross and the resurrection. He was a strong believer. I listened to the Pope the last time he preached in New York City. I'm sorry, what I heard was Marxist socialism. I did not hear the preaching of the cross. And I'm afraid to tell you that Mr. Graham is one of evangelicalism's best example of a doctrinally confused man. And sadly, is one of the most popular evangelicals in our day. This brings me, fourthly, to issue us a call to preach the gospel and promote doctrinally sound orthodoxy. Listen to the doctrinal statement that gives rationale for evangelicals and Catholics together in the ECT document. Listen to this and ask yourself the question, do I agree with this? Quote, we affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Living faith is active in love that is nothing less than the love of Christ, unquote. Do you agree with that? You can think about that. I'll take a drink. We affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Living faith is active in love that is nothing less than the love of Christ. You agree with that? Would you sign that? Would you sign that document? I see a no. Formerly, as a Baptist, I would say, I see that hand, but now I say, I see a no. You notice anything missing in that statement? Sola. Alone. 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 I would sign the following statement. We affirm that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. I would sign that. Richard John Newhouse wouldn't. Robert Raymond states in regard to this statement, quote, the word alone after the word faith in the statement's proposition on justification is thundering by its absence. As written, the statement is a capitulation to Catholicism's unscriptural understanding of justification. For never in the debate with Rome and the first Protestant reformers did anyone on either side deny that sinners must be justified by faith. The whole controversy in the 16th century in this area turned on whether sinners were justified by faith alone or by faith and good works which earned merit before God. The Protestant reformers following Paul maintained that Rome's understanding was another gospel, which is no gospel at all, and that the path the sinner follows here leads either to heaven or to hell. I like Robert Raymond. Ian Murray repeatedly insists in his book that the fatal flaw in the ECT approach is the unspoken assumption by all involved that all involved are Christians. Murray states, quote, that he has one main objection. It is that the Catholic and Protestant framers and supporters of ECT have recognized one another as fellow Christians without any agreement on the way in which one becomes a Christian. The ECT authors knew that they were purposefully and intentionally ignoring doctrinal distinctives in order to advance their ecumenical unity. James Packer explains that such doctrinal matters could not be, quote, made foundational to partnership. So ECT lets go Protestant precision on the doctrine of justification and the correlation between conversion and the new birth. Packer says, we let go. We relinquished our precision in the doctrine of justification for the purposes of ecumenical unity. Packer urges simple faith in Christ himself, not in the, quote, fine print, unquote, of doctrinal precision. What Packer is saying is we let go the solas. Faith in Jesus, but not faith alone, in Christ alone. We let go the precision of the little word alone. Former Lutheran turned Roman Catholic Richard John Neuhaus understood exactly what was going on. He understands that the signers of the ECT, the evangelical signers, forfeited the gospel itself. He states, quote, if at the end of the 20th century separation for the sake of the gospel is not necessary, then separation between Protestants and Catholics is not justified. What's he saying? If you Protestants are not going to stand for the distinctives of the gospel, then the gospel is no longer an issue that has to separate us, is it? Because you're not promoting it anymore anyway, so let's all be united on the issues of social justice and so forth. John Murray says, the danger of ECT is that it advocates a public policy which implies that there is no vital and essential difference between Christianity and Roman Catholicism. The real issue is not about numbers or tolerance or morals. It is about the way of salvation. And if the gospel recovered at the Reformation is the truth, then love for the souls of men and women warrants a division now as it did then. We must affirm that there are essential differences and that Rome as an institution lies outside the unity of the body of Christ. But you see, today, evangelicals, think about your evangelical friends, all right? Think about, get somebody's face in mind. Think about your evangelical friends. Today, evangelicals value love and fellowship over doctrine and truth. But my friends, if we extol love over truth, then we're going to lose the truth and we'll do harm to those we claim to love. We have seen that Arminian evangelicals emphasize God's love, wanting to be sensitive to men's needs. And so they psychologize the gospel and offer an inclusive sense of nigh universal salvation. The doctrine of sin is minimized or redefined. And evangelicalism has become awash in the notion of sentimental love, just like the liberal Protestants of the early 20th century. And the result is a loss of doctrinal truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones in the middle 60s saw it coming. He says, quote, here is the great divide. The ecumenical people put fellowship before doctrine. We are evangelicals. We put doctrine before fellowship. But now, near 50 years later, evangelicals are becoming ecumenical people. Much of our problem stems from a false dichotomy, a false division between love and truth that leads to an emphasis upon experience rather than doctrine. People can claim to have all kinds of experiences and thereby must be Christians, while at the same time ignorant of or even denying the essential truths of the biblical doctrines of the gospel. British evangelical Dave Tomlinson writes the Post-Evangelical 1995, quote, I am not saying that theology and doctrine are unimportant. Far from it. But there is no evidence from the Bible that it is of ultimate importance. doctrinal correctness matters little to God, but labels matter less. Honesty, openness, and a sincere searching for the truth, on the other hand, matter a great deal. You believe that? Doctrinal precision, doctrinal issues matter little to God. He's not interested in the truth. He's just interested in your sincerity. Let's look what the apostle says in 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed from the Lord, revealed whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why, Paul? Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. The Apostle Paul tells us that there must be a love of the truth. But evangelicals today are minimizing the truth. Timothy George, Dean of Beeson Divinity School, in an interview with Christianity Today in April 6th, 2005, in his reaction to the death of John Paul II, quote, I hear far fewer sermons these days than I did when I was a kid about how the Church of Rome is the harlot of Babylon and the Pope is the current version of the Antichrist. You can still go to churches where you hear that kind of sermon on Sunday, but it's far less prominent in the evangelical subculture than it was 30 or 40 years ago. I think that's partly due to John Paul II, unquote. Well, William Tyndale was burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church, and he had a different perspective than Mr. Timothy George. He tells us of the Pope, quote, the Antichrist will ever present himself as the best of Christian men. John Paul II, in his ecumenical encyclical, called Protestant groups that do not cooperate with Roman Catholicism. That's where you come in. He called such Protestant groups sects. Now, it's an interesting word, the word sect. Richard Bennett, a former Roman Catholic priest, now turned Reformed Baptist, alerts us to Rome's political and legal influence among the nation states of the world, and warns us that Roman Catholicism is not at all reluctant to use civil authority to advance its own purposes. Bennett cites an article from the British magazine Evangelical Times, printed in August 1998. Quote, the Belgian Chamber of Representatives passed a law creating a sect oversight organization which will scrutinize the 189 religious organizations listed in the Belgian Parliamentary Sect Report published in April 1997. Minority evangelical, Pentecostal, and Adventist churches not belonging to the United Protestant Church of Belgium, which is recognized by the state, will be targeted in the Belgian Sect Report. Pope John Paul II called you a sect. And the Belgian government has already instituted an organization to keep their eye upon people like you and monitor your activity. Remember the statement of the Vatican II, the nature and the aim of ecumenical dialogue. Little by little, as the obstacles to perfect ecclesiastical communion are overcome, all Christians will be gathered in a common celebration of the Eucharist into that unity of the one and only Church which Christ bestowed from the beginning. This unity, we believe, dwells in the Roman Catholic Church as something she can never lose, and we hope that it will continue to increase until the end of time. The Vatican II document says that those apart from the Roman Church who, through no fault of their own, but yet sincerely seek for God, are somehow connected with the people of God, the Roman Church, as are sincere Muslims, as are sincere Jews. Ah, but dear evangelical sectarians, not you, not you, because you conscientiously reject the teachings of the Roman Church. Therefore, in your case, the welcome mat will not be put out, but the unrepealed anathemas of the Council of Trent will yet rest upon you. We read in Revelation 13 of the beast that emerges from the earth. It is a religious institution that joins hands with the beast from the sea, the political institution, and the Church of Rome has ever been intent upon gaining political power to advance its agenda. We may yet face persecution in our day, my friends. It frightens me in a fleshly way, as I am witnessing in my day the ascendancy and rise of Romanism as an acceptable form of Christianity. I may be wrong, but is everybody in the Fox News channel Roman Catholic or what? Is every conservative voice in this country a Roman Catholic voice? It seems that way sometimes. So, my dear preacher brethren, listen to the words of Robert Raymond in his book, The Reformation's Conflict with Rome and Why It Must Continue. A doctrinal reformation is as sorely needed today within Christendom as it was in the 16th century. In order to capture once again the glorious truth of the Pauline gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's preceptive and penal obedience. Such a reformation can and will come only through public doctrinal conflict with Rome, openly pitting both in books, monographs, and pamphlets, in sermons from the pulpit, first the carefully exegeted, hermeneutically sound salvific teaching and worldlife view of the scripture against the superstitious idolatries of Roman tradition, and then secondly, a sound knowledge of Rome's historical origins and its pretensions. Protestants should not be afraid of such a conflict. For the theological genius of the Reformation is really a summons to return to the simplicity of the apostolic gospel. In a day when the Roman Church is receiving great press in the Western media and growing throughout the world, it is high time for evangelical Protestant preachers and theologians, civilly and warmly, but also publicly and firmly, to distinguish again for their people and the masses the Protestant faith from that of Roman Catholicism. For upon the doctrinal distinctives of the solas of classic Protestantism hang the destinies of immortal souls. Amen. What are you going to do, dear preacher friend, about the ascendancy of Romanism? Are you embarrassed tonight because I'm being so blatantly anti-Catholic in this discourse? Seriously, ask yourself that question. Are you saying to yourself, man, where does this guy get off? Standing up in front of a group of people in these United States and talking like this. My Bible teaches me that the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church are not biblical. And as an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ, I have the responsibility not only to promote the truth, but also to correct the errors of the gainsayers. Amen. And that's for the purpose of seeing your soul, my uncomfortable friend, brought to a knowledge of the truth. And if you're uncomfortable with the fact that a very anti-Roman Catholic presentation has been made tonight, then I submit to you that you've been infected by the confusion that is so prevalent in our day, and you are yet to know and understand the Bible. You are yet to know and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are yet to be truly liberated by the free, saving grace that comes to every sinner who simply puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And your offense at what I'm saying is indicative of your own spiritual arrogance and pride, because it indicates that somewhere inside of you, you still think that somehow you can be good enough by yourself to be accepted by God. And that's why you're trying to give the Roman Catholic Church a legitimacy that it ought not to have. Repent of your self-confidence. You see, that's one of the reasons that Romanism is so attractive to people, because in the end it flatters us all and says, you're trying your best, let's make up for your mistakes, and together we'll make you good enough. And the scripture comes along and says that is a fatal, eternal error. No ritual, no church sacrament, no pope is going to make you good enough. Only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, may it please you that through the course of this study, that the light of your word would shine upon the hearts and consciences of each and every one of us.
Amen.
And that we would understand that we live in a battlefield and the enemy is very deceptive and very aggressive. Oh Lord, give us faith in Christ. Give us grace. Help us to know and understand our Bibles and trust in Christ alone. To him be the glory. Amen.
Amen.